We're doing Parshas Balak. The printer was out of ink, but for those of you who don't know what a mule looks like, okay. We're doing Parshas Balak. We had seen in the end of the last week's Parsha that the Jews had fought and conquered Sichon and Og. And now they had come to camp on Arbos Moab. They'd camped on the eastern side of the Jordan. We're about to enter the land of Israel. And we're going to run through the parsha, and then we'll go back to a bunch of introductions. Balak sees what's happened. Balak is the king of Moab. He's nervous. He sends word to the elders of Midian, we're in danger. Together they send word to Bilam and ask Bilam, come curse the nation. If you curse, maybe we'll be successful in wiping them out. And when Bilam comes, he says, stick around to the night. We'll see what God says. God says no. Bilam misquotes the things. He says, send word back to Balak the king that God values me so much. He doesn't want me to go with such messengers. You guys aren't honorable enough. The messengers go back to Balak. Balak sends new messengers who are of more value, giving more honor, promising Bilam more honor. And Bilam says, really he should give me everything he's got for what he's asking me to do. But I can't do anything unless God approves. So wait around tonight. We'll see what God says. God comes to Bilam that night and he says, you know what? If they came to call you and you think you'll gain out of it, you can go with them. But don't forget, you're going to do what I say. Bilam gets up early in the morning, he saddles his donkey, he goes with the elders of Moab, and God's upset. Bilam knows that God doesn't want him to curse the people, and he's going nonetheless. So God sends an angel, and he has his two lads with him. He's riding on his mule. The angel, the mule sees the angel, and its sword is stretched out, so the angel turns off the path. Bilam's two servants, they're not riding on a mule, so they walk straight into the sword and they drop dead. Bilam sees his two messengers dropping dead, his two boys dropping dead, and he himself, his mule is going off the path. He hits it, tries to straighten it out. Again, they're passing through a vineyard, and the angel stands there. There's a gate on both sides, and the mule again sees the angel, and she pushes against the wall, and she bashes up Bilam's leg, and now Bilam's wounded. He beats up the mule again, and again the mule saved his life. And then a third time, this time there's nowhere to turn. The mule sees that she can't make it without having her master dead, so she plops down. And Bilam gets upset. He picks up a stick and starts beating her. And God opens up the mouth of the mule, and she says, well, what did I do to you? You hit me these three times. And Bilam says, you've made fun of me. If only I had a sword here, I'd kill you now, which sounds a little funny. Like he claims he has the power of the mouth. He needs a sword to kill his own mule. So the mule says to Bilam, but I'm your favorite donkey. Bilam had told the elders of Midian, they said, if we're in such a rush, the elders said, why don't you ride a horse? So Bilam said, I usually have a horse, but it's out grazing now. We got to go. So the Bilam says, but I'm your donkey that you've always ridden on me. And Bilam says, yeah, now temporary. So the donkey says, no, from way back when. And you know why? Because at night you sleep with me. So that's why you want me around. That's why you're taking me instead of any other animal. Have I ever done such a thing to you? And Bilam has to admit, no, you've never done such a thing to me. And then God reveals his eyes and he sees the angel. He bows to the angel and the angel asks him, what'd you hit the mule for three times? Don't you see something strange going on? I was sent out by God as a Sutton for you because God's upset at what you're doing. And the mule saved your life. If not, you'd be dead and she'd be alive. Now she's dead because after God made such a miracle, God put the mule to death because God didn't want everyone to say, oh, that's the mule that answered Bilam back, that overcame Bilam. God is always careful for the honor of mankind, even a person like Bilam. And Bilam says, you know, I've sinned. I didn't realize. If it's bad in your eyes, I'll go back home. I see that you, God, you tell Abram to sacrifice his son, and then you change your mind. I see that's the way you work. Sometimes you say this way, sometimes you say that way. Okay, if you change your mind again, I'll go back. Bilam is, so to speak, speaking disrespectfully towards heaven. And the angel says, okay, you can go, but don't forget, you're going to say what I say. And when Balak hears that Bilam's coming, he knows that Bilam's a guy that likes honor. So he runs out to greet him. He gives him honor. He shows him the great cities of Moab. And he tells him, look, these are the cities that are in danger. He says, I sent you. Why didn't you come earlier? You think I can't give you honor? I know you want honor. I'll give you honor. And Bilam says, you know, I've come, but I can't do anything other than God says so. And then they try three times. Each time they awaken early in the morning and they start the procedure. Bilam tells Balak to bring sacrifices, seven cows, seven rams. And three times he tries, and three times God gives him prophecy that everything's going to be good and that they're blessed people. And finally Balak is fed up and he says, okay, if you're not going to curse him, so go home. And Bilam says, wait, I'm going to tell you what's really going to happen, how your nation is ultimately going to be wiped out by these people. And at the end of the parasha, he gives Balak advice. The Torah doesn't tell us exactly what Bilam told him. We just have the prophecy. Later on, the Torah alludes to what Balak's advice was. And then the parasha ends with the Jews starting to have illicit relationships with the women of Moab. And there's a plague, and God's upset at the people. And God tells Moshe, appoint the leaders of the people to judge them and punish those who have served idols and gone with these women. And one of the leaders, of the leader of the tribe of Shimon, Zimri ben Salu, he takes forth a Midianite girl, and he does it brazenly in front of Moshe and everyone, and they're all crying, and Pinchas gets up, and he kills him and Cosby, and the plague stops, and people stop dropping dead. And that's the end of the parasha. So now let's review the parasha with more depth, and let's begin with some background. We have a man by the name of Haran. Haran has a few children. He's a brother of Avram. Avram's brother's name is Haran. When Avram is offered by Nimrod, bow to the idol or be thrown into the furnace, so Avram says, no, I'm not bound to the idol, you could throw me into the furnace. They ask Haran, what do you say? And Haran says, well, I'm waiting, let's see what happens with Avram. When Avram walks out of the burning furnace alive, so Haran says, okay, I'm with Avram. Avram's God is true. So they throw Haran into the furnace and he's burnt alive. Haran wasn't willing to put his money where his mouth was. Haran, after he sees the miracle of Avram, Haran says, okay, I'm with Avram. So now Haran's dead. Avram's brother Haran is dead. And Haran leaves behind children. He leaves behind Sarah. He leaves behind Lot. Avram marries Sarah. And he takes her brother, which is his nephew, he takes Lot, who goes along with Avram. They're traveling together. Every time Avram lies and says that Sarah is his sister, not his sister-in-law and not his niece, Lot is quiet. He sees how Avram is getting all this wealth because he claims she's his sister. And really, Lot knows all along she's really his sister. And Lot keeps quiet. And Lot likes money, but he stands up to temptation. He's quiet. Yeah? No, yeah. Bilam was Lavan, not Lot. Show me.
Oh, oh. Yeah, the Targum of Innocence
says that it was Lavan, not that it was Lot.
Lavan?
Targum of Innocence says it. Lot stays with Avram, and then they reach a point where they both have a lot of wealth, and Lot's servants are stealing other people's lands, and they're letting their animals graze on other people's lands, and they say, Avram doesn't have any kids, he's already an old man, God promised him the land of Israel, of course, Lot is going to inherit all of that promise. So they're, so to speak, extra pious. They say, if God promised, you believe God's promise, we could take it now. And Avram's servants, they say, no, God didn't give it to Avram yet, we have no right to take this land. And then Lot's servants, there's a fight between Lot's servants and Avram's servants, and Avram tells Lot, look, you choose your path. And Lot goes to Sodom and Amorah. Over there he sees there's luscious growth, the people are sinful, he could get away with doing all kinds of improper activities that Avram wouldn't let him get away with. So he chooses to go that route. And then there's a war, four kings against five kings, the four kings win, they kill out all the giants in the land of Israel, the only one that's left is Og, and the four kings capture Lot. And Avram gathers his forces and he saves Lot's life. He goes back, he fights the four kings, he overcomes them, he saves Lot's life. Some time passes, the angels come to Avram, they tell him he's going to have a child, and they continue out to Sodom and Amorah, and they're going to overturn Sodom and Amorah, and they save Lot's life, again, by the merit of Avram. God says, I remember Avram, I don't want him to be sad that his nephew, his brother-in-law, died. By the merit of Abraham, God saves Lot. And Lot and his daughters go up to the top of a mountain. They think the world's been destroyed. And his daughters get him drunk. And they figure they have to procreate. The world's over. So Lot's daughters live with him. And one has a child. She calls him Ammon. She, like, Me'ami. This child is from my own nation, meaning he came from me and my father. But that's a more... that's a more sanua way of saying it. It's a more covert way of saying that this child came from this relationship. And the other daughter, she has a child and she calls him Moav, which literally means Mayav, from the father. This kid came from the father. And she was less modest. And these two children had so many children that they became nations. The nation of Moav comes from that son of Lot, Moav. And the nation of Ammon comes from that son of Lot, named Ammon. Now, these nations began in Avraham Avinu's time. All of the nations that we're encountering in the land of Israel are nations that came from Lot. There are nations that came from are nations that came from Noah. Noah had Shem, Ham, and Yefes. Ham had a son named Cush. Ham had a son named Canaan. Canaan, we say, land of Canaan. Canaan is a son of Noah's. So, 2-3 generations after the flood, those families are the families that really formed the nations in the land of Israel. They had 10 generations to procreate, to multiply in numbers in advance of Lot's children, right? Because Avram was 10 generations after Noah. So all the nations in the land of Israel are 10 generations older than Ammon and Moab. You guys with me? Now, that means that all the nations in the land of Israel had larger numbers. Ostensibly, they had 10 generations to expand. So, as far as we know, the nations in the land of Israel were larger than Ammon and Moab. And that's why when Moab sees the people of Israel numbering 2 million right next to them, camped and overpowering Sihon and Og, they're nervous because Ki Ravu. They see this is a nation that has large numbers. When we approach the land of Israel, God says, don't destroy Ammon and Moab. And when it comes to Ammon, God says, don't even harm them, don't scare them. When it comes to Moab, God says, don't go to war. You want to ambush them a little bit? You want to scare them, walk near them with your weapons revealed? That I don't forbid you. And the Jews went to the letter of the law, and when they went near Moab, they'd go with their weapons out as though they were ready to attack. So what do you do when you do military exercises next to the border of a nation? They get nervous. So we got Moab nervous. And the product of that is what happens here. That the Balak, who's amongst the people of Moab, the Moabite people had been subservient until now to Sihon. They hadn't had a king. Now that we overcame Sihon, so the Moabites say, hey, we need a king. And Balak, who was their chief, one of their top warriors, he says these Jews, they're a threat. So he convinces the people of Moab, and they appoint him as king, to fend off this threat, the Jews who are really threatening them. So Moab is worried. And Moab has to send word to Bilam. And en route, in the direction of Bilam, are the Midianites, and the Midianites are also in danger. In fact, we will attack the Midianites. God forbids us to attack the Moabites and the Ammonites because Rus is still going to come out of Moab. And Naamah Ammonite is still going to come out of Ammon. God says, you know what? There's still a good thing going to come out of Moab. And from here we see that a whole nation can be spared because of one tzaddik that's going to come out of that nation. Rus is supposed to come out of Moab. God says, don't fight Moab. So, yeah. Well, That's why before Moshe kills the Mitzri, Moshe has to look to the end of time to see if there are any tzaddikim going to come out of him. And even so, according to some midrashim, that's why Moshe was ultimately killed. That's why Moshe didn't make it alive into the land of Israel. Some midrashim say it was because he killed the Mitzri. To take a person's life is taking his life and all the future generations. So we say a person is like a world. You kill a person, the whole world began with one person. So the people of Moab are going to be spared, but they don't seem to know that, and they're scared. So they send word, and they send word to the elders of Midian. Midian didn't ordinarily have kings because they were also subservient to Sihon and Og. They had elders. Later on, those elders are going to be enumerated as kings. They send word to the elders of Midian, you know, we're all in danger. So that together they send to Bilam, and they tell Bilam, come curse the people. Now, why did they value Bilam so much? A few things. They said, what's the power of these people? It doesn't make sense. The greatest nation in that time was Amalek. Rishis Guim Amalek, our Parsha says. They were the most powerful nation. They attacked the Jewish people when they left Mitzrayim. They didn't know how to fight a war. How did the Jews win over Amalek? They had a man standing on a hilltop saying all kinds of EGBG. Yeah, they heard about that. His name is Moshe. So they said, if we want to overtake these people, we got to get a man standing on our hilltop saying all kinds of EGBG. Who do we know that can do that? Bilam. When Sihon was fighting Moab, and Sihon conquered much of Moab's land, how did Sihon win? They hired Bilam to stand up there and curse Moab. So now Moab says, okay, if it could work against us, it could work for us. Now Balak had originally come, his hometown was Bilam's hometown. And when Balak was a kid, Bilam would tell him, you know, you're going to be a king one day. And now Balak sees that prophecy comes true. Here he is, he's king. So he says, okay, we need Bilam on our side. That way maybe we'll be able to take him out. Now, it's possible that Moab wasn't so interested in protecting themselves. The initial description of the Torah is that Moab was scared for their own lives. But it's possible also that Moab's focus was on retaking the lands that had originally been theirs. Meaning there were many Moabite people who were living under the empire of Sihon and Og. Sihon had conquered parts of the land of Moab. And now the Jews had overtaken Sihon and taken that land. So now Moab is thinking, hey, let me at least take back that land that was originally mine. And we see that hundreds of years later, in the time of Yiftach, Moab sees an opening and they attack, wanting to take back that land. And Yiftach says, no way. And then Yiftach fights them, and we see that they remained with that goal in mind for hundreds of years to take back that land. So some want to say that that's all that Moab wanted at this point. What they wanted was to take back that land. Yeah?
Did Moshe Rabbeinu know that David Amalek and Saul had a tussle war?
I don't know.
Why was he scared?
Well, the Torah says not to attack them. The Torah told us that it wasn't yet time. We were supposed to take 10 nations, 7 nations now, and the other 3, Ammon, Moab, Seir, that will take in time of the Mashiach. So Bilam is the son of Beor. His father was a prophet, a lesser prophet than he was. In general, in discussing Bilam, it's unclear whether Bilam was a prophet or not. Our Torah, our Parsha seems to describe that Bilam was a prophet, yet later on Bilam is called Hakosem, the magician. And some want to say that really he was a magician. And there's a long medrash, those of you who have time, it's worthwhile to take a Yalkut Me'amlois on our Parsha. He describes how one can tap into the forces of Tumah and how Bilam did it, a whole procedure. One of the things one has to do is what Bilam did with his donkey. There's a way of selling one's soul to the devil, so to speak. And that's what Bilam did, and that's how Bilam got his strength. But Bilam is called a kosem, a magician. And as God wanted the Jews to be blessed by a prophet from the nations, so God gave him prophecy for the sake of the Jews getting that blessing. We see throughout the parasha that he evolves. He begins with getting revelations at night. And the first revelations are with the Shem Elohim, and he evolves and evolves until finally he reaches a point, Nofelu Gluinayim, where he could get a prophecy in broad daylight, and he gets a prophecy with Shem Hashem, that he gets the same level, it seems, prophecy as Moshe Rabbeinu. There's a Gemara that says, V'lokam Navi Od Kimoshe B'Yisrael. In Israel, there was no prophet who was like Moshe. Our sages say in Israel, there was no prophet like Moshe, but among the non-Jews, there was, and that was Bilam, who was given prophecy like Moshe. And our sages say that the nations of the world would say, you know, the reason we never became good people, the Jewish people had good leaders, they had prophets, you didn't give us prophets. So God gave them a sampling of Bilam, and Bilam did a vicious act of coming to curse the people who hadn't done him any harm, hadn't sinned. God clearly said these people don't deserve to be cursed. And Bilam, out of sheer hatred, came to curse them. Now, who is this Bilam? Let's take a few steps back. when the Egyptians saw that the Jews were multiplying, so they realized they have a problem, a demographical problem. The Jews are having six at a time, and they're multiplying. By the time the Jews leave Egypt, they're numbering 2 million. So the Egyptians say, hey, they're going to outnumber us. So they don't know what to do. So Paro gathers his advisors, and he has three advisors: Bilam, Yisro, Jethro, and Eov, Job. And he asks them, what do you guys recommend? So Bilam says, take all their males and throw them into the Nile and let the Egyptian men, we know that here in Egypt, men love taking other men and women and all kinds of improper relationships thrive in Egypt. Let the men take care of the girls that remain. And then you'll wipe out, there won't be any Jewish people. Just take the boys, they're going to be the problematic ones, take them, throw them into the Nile. Eov, he's scared, he's quiet, and that's why he gets the punishment of all the things he suffers through in the book of Job. And Yisro, he says, no way, you can't do that. You can't take innocent babies and throw them into the Nile. And Yisro sees that he's in danger, that his plan wasn't accepted, so he finds some kind of political excuse and runs. And later on, Bilam sees Yisro, and Bilam says, hey, you picked a good place to live, in Sefer Shmos. And in our parasha, Bilam is also going to take note of Yisro. When he looks at Amalek in the end of his prophecy, he's going to see Yisro, Vayaris Akeni. He sees Yisro's family and he says, whoa, you picked well. You joined the Jewish people. I wish I were in your shoes. But these three, so Eov isn't going to turn up in our parasha, but Bilam and Yisro, we're going to see how they both evolve. So Bilam was a great advisor of Paro's, and now the Egyptian empire is down. Bilam is out for hire. Yeah.
So the middle guy said he didn't say anything?
Yeah.
He
got punished, the whole book of Job.
And then Bilam says all of that. Bilam says to throw the men into the river.
Bilam's Bilam has a job. The Jewish prophets, even when they saw a nation that deserved to be wiped out, and even when they saw a punishment that came to a people that had done vicious acts, nonetheless, they wept over it. Chazut kasha ugadli. Boy, this is a difficult prophecy, the prophet Isaiah says. The Jewish prophets had pity even over the nations, even over the nations that harmed us. And the prophet's job is to have mercy. Bilam goes the exact opposite route. Bilam is coming to wipe out a people that did him no harm. So the message that Bilam is supposed to teach us is that God said, I would have given prophecy. You don't have a claim that you didn't have a prophet, but it wouldn't have been good for you, because the prophet that I did give you, I gave you a sampling, look what he did with that force. Look what he did with that strength. Up until Bilam's time, the nations were careful not to have improper relations. They had learned their lesson from the time of the flood, and as sinful as the people had been, a man with a man, a woman with a woman, all kinds of things were going on, but they were careful, there was a limit. They wouldn't do arayas. That's what the Gemara says. It's true that in Egypt they had serious problems, but nonetheless the world was generally careful about this point. Came along Bilam and said, send your daughters out there. If you cause the Jews to sin, that'll cause God to be angry at them. If I can't curse them with my mouth, that's how our parsha ends. Bilam gives them advice. He says, at least send the girls out there, cause them to sin that way. So Bilam, the one prophet that God did give them, broke the fences of the world, the fences that the world had guarded itself from going down the with certain sins. Bilam also got his righteous end. The Torah doesn't enumerate all the things that happened to Bilam. Mitzvah next week we'll discuss it when we learn about it. Yisro, Eov, and Bilam. Yisro ran away. He said, don't do it. And then he ran away. And he ultimately joined the Jewish people. Yeah. Eov? Job? Eov wasn't a Jew and wasn't a non-Jew. He was before the time of Torah. So, I mean, just like Noah. Noah wasn't Jewish.
Is Noah considered a Jewish prophet or not?
No. Noah is not considered a Jew. Neither is Avram Jewish, by the way. Okay. Avram wasn't Jewish. There wasn't the Torah yet. Why do we say Gerim come from Avram? They're not the sons of Moshe. The father of this people wasn't a Jew. He was the father of the Jewish people. He attained the level of prophecy. What? There wasn't Judaism around yet. There was monotheism. There were other things. Yeah. From the giving of the Torah. Yeah. Now, Balak sends word to Bilam, and he has to describe the situation. So he says, you know, there's this nation that left Egypt. He never calls them by name. He doesn't call them Israel. He doesn't call them Yaakov. He doesn't want to recognize who they are. He doesn't want to recognize that they come from Avraham, and really he owes them one. Balak is trying to cover up the fact that the sole existence, the person who all of the Moabites owe their existence to is Avraham. How could he come to the Jewish people who come from Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov and meshiv ra tachat tova, give him bad in turn for good? He owes his life and the existence of his people to Avraham twice. Once when they were captured by the four kings, and once when Sodom was overturned. Lot was only saved by the merit that he was Avraham's brother-in-law and nephew. And he wants to wipe the slate clean. So he doesn't call them by name. He says, you know, there's this nation that came out of Egypt. You must have heard, right? The Medrash says that when the Torah was given at Sinai, so the whole world heard there's tremendous ruckus. They hear thunder and lightning and heavenly voices, and they don't know what's going on. So all the kings sent word to Bilam. They said, what's going on? Is God bringing another Mabel to the world? Is the world about to be destroyed? And Bilam said, no, God promised they won't bring another Mabel to the world, but God's taking his chosen people, he's giving them the Torah. So everyone knew what was going on. But Balak wants to describe it his own way. And later on, Bilam's going to answer him. In Bilam's prophecy, he's going to tell him, you know, you didn't call him a name. They do have a name. We'll get to that a little bit later. So the Gemara says that when the messengers came to Bilam, so Bilam said, wait, tonight, God, we'll see what God tells me. So from this point on, we don't see the Midianite messengers. They don't seem to be around. So the Gemara says that the messengers of Midian said, what, you're going to ask God? That's how you work? No such thing as a father that hates his son. God took these people as his children. If you need God's permission to curse them, then there's no point in coming to you. And they turned around and went back home, the Midianites. The Moabites, they stayed around. God tells Bilam, don't curse them. Now, at the end of our parsha, we're going to see that a lot of Jews fell. God made a plague when the Jews sinned with the Moabite women, and a lot of Jews dropped dead then. So God didn't want that people would say, it's all thanks to Bilam. Bilam cursed them, so that's why some people dropped dead. God knew that we would ultimately sin with the daughters of Moab. So God tells Bilam, you don't curse, and you don't go. Now, how did Bilam have his strength? The Gemara says, every day there's a split second when God, so to speak, is angry. And whoever can catch that second, if they curse someone at that second, the curse comes true. And no one knows how to catch that second except for Bilam. That's why Bilam says, Yoda das Elyon. I know, I understand the thoughts of God. What was Bilam's strength? He knew to catch that moment. So Tosfos asks on that Gemara, what could you say in a split second? How could Bilam get the strength to say something in a split second? What's it worth? So Tosfos gives two answers. One answer Tosfos gives is he could say, Kalim, wipe him out. He says one word, that curse is worth it. But Tosfos gives another answer, which is relevant to Halacha. Tosfos says, it could be that if one begins a prayer or a curse during that split second, even if one continues beyond that second, he still has that power. Along comes the Magen Avraham in Shulchan Aruch, and wants to derive Halacha from this. It says, let's say a person woke up late, and he's allowed to daven Shacharis till 10:23. And he knows his clock is astronomically correct. And he knows that the calendar he's using is exactly right. You know, our calendars aren't exactly right. They're off by a minute or two in either direction. But let's say you know till what split second you could still daven Shacharis. What happens if you're running late? By the time you get to Shacharis, you could only begin Shacharis before the time is over. But by the time you finish your Shacharis, you'll have missed it. So the Magen Avraham wants to say, so long as you began within the time that you're allowed to daven Shacharis, that's good. Why? Because we see from Bilam in our parsha, if you begin something at the right time, that's good enough. But the Aruch HaShulchan says we don't buy that. Halachically, we don't go that way. You have to, many say, you have to finish your Shemona Esrei within the time of Zman Tefillah. You not only begin. What? Okay. So Bilaam tells them, God isn't willing to let me go. And Balak thinks that maybe Bilaam's holding out for more money. Bilaam had told them very clearly, God said no. But Balak thinks, I know him. Give him more money, he'll agree. So Balak sends him more honorable messengers. And when these messengers come, he says, you know, as much money as you'll give me, Hashem is my God. I can't do other than, he says. But stick around and let's see what God allows me to do. Bilaam thought, if not for the fact that I have the ability to curse them, why would God care if I go? Why is God telling me not to go? It must be that if I do go, then I could harm them. So God tells them, you know what? If they came to call you, go. And here, the question is, why did God change his mind? The first time God said no. The second time God says, if they came to call you, you can go. So one understanding is, and that seems to be the route Rashi takes, that God said, you think you'll get something out of it, you could go. But don't forget, you're going to say what I say. And God was telling him, you want, you could go, just like Shlach Lecha Anashim. Sometimes God gives us an opening when we know it's not right. It's like people who go to a store and they say, but there's a heksher, there's a stamp here. Yeah, sometimes a heksher isn't enough. Sometimes if you know there are problems there, you can't just say, well, there's a heksher. A lot of people often say, it's not my problem, it's his problem, he's serving the food. Well, no, we're responsible for what we eat. The Ramban says that Hashem wanted us to be blessed. The first time, Hashem said, you can't curse them. Tell Balak you can't curse them. When he sent a second group of messengers, Balak didn't believe it. Balak said, maybe he wants more money. Hashem told Bilaam, fine, you can go, but you know you can't curse them. So long as you tell them that you're not going to curse, you can go. Balak didn't give over that message. Balak just got up in the morning and saddled his donkey. And that's why Hashem was upset. Hashem said, that's not fair. I told you you could go on the condition that you tell them that you're not going to be able to curse. You're going as though I agreed that you should curse the Jewish people. I already said I'm not going to be willing to curse them. So now it looks like I changed my mind. So Hashem sends an angel to kill him along the way. He didn't keep his end of the deal. The Gemara says, chutzpah afilu klape shmaya mehani. You chutzpah works even against heavens. The Gemara says this in a few different contexts. One of the contexts is here. Bilaam kept pushing his luck. In general, we say, "Beder shadam otzel elech bam molichim oto." If a person wants to go a certain path, then God guides him that way. Wherever we want to go, that's where God will help us ensure we get there. The question is, what do we want deep down inside? Bilaam wanted to go, so God let him go. If we push hard enough, then we can get wherever we want to, for good or for bad. God leaves the doors open. God doesn't tie our hands. God will say the first time no, and then if a person keeps pushing, then he'll get what he wants. What? That's the concept of Bechira. God allows us to choose which way we're going to go in this world. God makes it a little difficult in the beginning to sin, but once we choose that path, God helps us along the path. So we have this miraculous donkey. The donkey sees the angel, and Bilaam doesn't. So the simple understanding is that, yeah, God made it so. If we'd see angels all around us, we'd go crazy. So God made it that animals, they don't have as much das as we do, if at all. So they could see the angels. The Rambam says angels never take on physical form. So the Rambam says this whole story occurred in a vision of prophecy. The donkey never spoke. There was never a problem with crossing this way and that way, a sword going this way, a sword going that way. Bottom line, it was all a vision of prophecy. And the angel saw this. The donkey spoke, it was a vision of prophecy, and the angel speaking to Bilaam was a vision of prophecy. If the angels take on physical form, so then why didn't other people see him? Why didn't Bilaam see the angels? So Bilaam tells the donkey, if only I had a sword, I'd kill you. So the angel appears to Bilaam with the sword outstretched. Now here there's a very interesting Rambam. If you recall, last week we discussed the concept of Satan, Malach HaMaves, Yetzer Hara. And we brought a few shitos. What is the Satan? What is the Malach HaMaves? What is the Yetzer Hara? So the Rambam says that all three are one and the same, like the Gemara says. But the Rambam says when we say Satan, like the angel over here presents himself, God sent me to be a Satan. What it means is that when an angel appears in a vision of prophecy, like this angel did with a sword outstretched, or as the angel did when in the end of King David's days, as we'll learn this coming week, God willing. So when someone sees an angel with a sword outstretched, that's an angel that's representing God's anger at the person. And that's what's called the Satan. A Satan is coming either to steer a person the wrong way or to be a representative of God's anger with the person. The Midrash says that Bilam was really Lavan. Now, whenever we have Midrashim that say this, we have to know, do the Midrashim mean literally? The Midrash says he was also Kushan Rishasayim, who lived a few hundred years later. So, is it all one and the same? There's another Midrash that says it was also Sancheiriv, who lived another few hundred years later, the destruction of the first temple, shortly before the destruction of the first temple. So, whenever we have Midrashim like this, what the Midrashim mean to tell us is that there's a certain common thread. Could be that he's a direct descendant, but it means that they held on to the same traits. Doesn't mean literally Lavan lived so many years that now, 400 years later, the same Lavan is the old man Bilam. But Lavan was an offspring of Bilam, and Lavan had made a treaty with Yaakov that built a pile of stones, and they said, this pile of stones is going to be witness that we'll never cross the pile of stones to harm one another. Now, the Gemara records that God values people who are truthful. And if one chooses to be unfaithful, then God takes him to task. And it doesn't matter, this isn't a religious issue. The Gemara records the story of Huldah Ubor. A young man was courting a young girl. And he told her, I'm going to marry you. Don't marry anyone else. I'll come back and marry you. And she said, who's going to testify that you made me this promise? And right next to them there was a pit, and there was a weasel, some kind of bobcat, some kind of wild creature. So he said, they're witnesses. The pit and this Hulda, some kind of weasel. Some time passed, and the girl is waiting for him to come back and marry her. And he never shows up. He started courting someone else, and he married this someone else. And the girl is waiting in her hometown, waiting for him to come back. They had two children. And their first child fell into a pit and died. And then their second child was eaten by a weasel, by a huldah. So his wife asked him, what's going on here? This is unnatural that our kids die like this. So he told her the story, and she said, okay, divorce me, go marry the girl you promised. You see that God holds on to the faith he promised her. He said, they're the witnesses. So God said, okay, the witnesses will pay him back. And over here, Bilam, Lavan, had promised Yaakov, I'm not going to cross this pile of stones to harm you. So now when he passes this pile of stones, he's riding on his donkey. So God sends the angel, and the angel is about to kill him, and the donkey squashes him against those pile of stones and bashes up his leg, and that's it for the rest of his life. His leg doesn't work. One of his legs was bashed against that wall. That was the wall that was there for testimony that they would never cross over to harm one another. So now Bilam is going to harm him. Now, Bilam's continuing to ride on the donkey, and suddenly she squats, and she's not willing to move. So Bilam gets upset. He says, you know, now I can't walk. Now you're doing this to me? What's wrong with you? You know, think about it. It's like a guy just bashed up his leg and then he runs out of gas. Now he can't go anywhere. So he looks at the donkey and he starts beating her. He says, this isn't the time to play games. I can't walk now. And God makes the donkey able to speak. Now, God is sending a message to Bilam. God is telling him, you know, there is heavenly control over who speaks and what they say. Just as when Moshe began his prophecy, Moshe was the exact opposite of Bilam. He didn't want to prophesy. And God told him, "Mi sampe l'adam, who controls man's mouth? I control who can speak, who cannot speak. I make a person name, I make a person able to speak." So too Bilam is beginning his prophecy and God is reminding him and saying, you know, I control what you say and how you say it. So Bilam doesn't get the message. Bilam tells the donkey asks him, why'd you hit me? So you think if your donkey starts talking to you, you stop. At worst, you think, let's open a carnival. At best, you think, what's going on here? The donkey's talking to me. But no, Bilam answers the donkey. This is normal. Donkey's talking, so you answer back, right? So Bilam tells her, you've been playing games with me. There's a fascinating Medrash Rabba here. The Medrash Rabba says one line. If we note the wording that Bilam uses, even in his blessings of the Jewish people, his wording is singular. When Yaakov describes the Jewish people, he says, Kara ravatz ka'ari. He says, he squats, and he prepares to jump like a lion. When Bilam is going to bless the Jewish people, he says, Kara shachar. He squats and lies down. In Tanakh, we're going to see the term Kara Shachav is a description of Sisera taking Yael, someone else's wife. Kara Shachav is a dirty combination. Bilam's choice of words throughout the parsha is dirty words. So Hebrew doesn't have dirty words, but it still has words that are a reference to improper behavior. When the Navi wants to describe how the people by Pilegesh Begiva were torturing and abusing the girl throughout the night, what does it say? They were mit'alel. They were playing, fondling, but in an abusive fashion with the girl all night. When Bilam speaks to his donkey, he says, the donkey says, why'd you hit me? He says, ki hitalaltbi. He uses terminology that's a dirty terminology. We use it sometimes when we have no other choice. But Bilam, even though he's talking Lashon HaKodesh, even within Lashon HaKodesh, one's tongue can be dirty. And the reason is because Bilam was accustomed to doing acts that were dirty. And when one's acts are dirty, so then one's speech is going to be vulgar as well. So often we think that who can tell what I'm doing? Our sages taught us that even a man like Bilam, when he's saying, he's speaking within prophecy, you can tell the vulgar activities that he's busy with all day by the terminology he chooses to use. Yeah. So there is such a medrash that Bilam was like showing off to the officers as though this is normal by me. Yeah, my donkeys talk to me. We talk all the time. Our sages say Bilam takes pride. Towards the end of his prophecy, he says about himself, Yodea dat elyon. I have deep understanding. I know what God's thinking. So the Gemara says even what his animal's thinking he didn't know. And that's the Gemara we quoted earlier, that they asked him, if you're in such a rush, why aren't you taking a horse? He said, she's out grazing. So the donkey told him, no, I'm the donkey you always ride on. He says, no, I only use her for carrying my weights, my heavy things. And she says, no, you've been riding on me. He says, no, on a temporary basis. She says, no, from the time you were little, I'm your favorite donkey. You've always been riding me. And not only that, but you ride me by day and you sleep with me by night. And that's why you're taking me and not the horse, because you want me around with you. So the donkey answered him, and the Gemara quotes this conversation to say he says he knows the thoughts of God, he doesn't even know the thoughts of his donkey. The Rambam says something very interesting. The angel tells him, what'd you beat the animal for? The Rambam says, from here we see that heaven cares for Tzar Ba'alei Chaim. We see in the Torah a reference to Tzar Ba'alei Chaim. We have another source for the Allah of Tzar Ba'alei Chaim. The Pasuk says, you see your enemy's donkey and it's laden and it's suffering under the load, so help him unload. So that's really the source of Tzar Ba'alei Chaim. The Rambam quotes this, the Rambam Mor Nevuchim quotes this as a source for the concept of Tzar Ba'alei Chaim, and he explains that the concept of Tzar Ba'alei Chaim, it's not a question that the Torah says. The Torah doesn't want an animal to suffer ever. And this brings us to the balance that the Torah teaches us. The Torah teaches us that we are supposed to be compassionate people. And we're supposed to behave in a fashion that shows caring. And we're not supposed to cause any living creature any pain that's unnecessary. But notice the point, unnecessary. If it were necessary a person wants to eat the animal, then he may shecht the animal. The concept isn't that the Torah is saying, I don't want an animal ever to have pain. I equate an animal with a human. No, they're two different things. There's a human, there's an animal. And the Torah wanted us to be compassionate people who would not do, even an animal, any undue pain. The angel tells him, didn't you notice? You know, if not for this animal, I'd have killed you like I killed the two lads before you. And what's Bilam's answer? He says, Chatati, I've sinned, ki lo yadati. My sin is that I didn't know that you were standing opposite me. What do you mean? He didn't see? He didn't see the angel. Why is that his sin? No. When a person tries to do something and things run amok, he sees that he tries and tries again and it's not working, he's supposed to stop and say, hey, maybe I'm not supposed to be doing what I'm doing. We don't make decisions in life based upon happenings. We don't say, well, the car didn't start, so obviously God doesn't want me to go daven today. We don't make decisions that way, but we are supposed to stop for a second and say, hey, wait a second, maybe there's a reason it's not starting. Maybe there's a reason my mule is suddenly behaving in such a funny way and my two lads just dropped dead. Something strange is going on here. Maybe I'm supposed to stop. Maybe God really doesn't want me to go like God said the first time. Yeah. So that's the Gemara discusses that one is supposed to, where a nace occurs, one is supposed to thank Hashem when it's a nace that happens to him, or a nace that happens to the majority of the Jewish people, or a nace that happens to his father, or according to some opinions, a nace that happens to his Rebbe. And maybe a grandfather as well. I don't remember how many generations up it goes. Maybe all future generations thank Hashem. That's when it's for sure a nace. And it happened to one of those relations. And beyond that, Bezat Shem, this Friday, we're going to have a class summarizing the laws of the blessing of a Gomel. And I hope, as an adjunct, next Friday, to do the blessing on a miracle, the Bracha Nanes. So the angel tells him, hey, you weren't fair. I told you that you could go on condition that you do what I say, and you tell Balak that you can't really bless him. And that's why the first thing Bilam does when he shows up to Balak is Bilam says, you know, I'm here, but I can't do anything other than what God tells him. They awaken early in the morning, and Bilam tells Balak, I want you to build an altar for me over here. Balak takes Bilam, he says, from here you could see this angle of the nation. We know the Jewish people were camped in four sides, right? Divided into four camps. We have four groups of three, right? Each, we have a central flag on four sides, north, south, east, west, and you have three tribes on each side. So each time, Balak takes them to a different side, hoping maybe on this side there are some sinners, God will agree to curse them. So when he takes them to one place, Bilam tells Balak, by the way, if you ever get confused between the names, an easy way to remember it is Balak ends with a K, and king begins with a K, right? Balak is the king. So Bilam tells Balak, build me an altar here, prepare for me the sacrifices here. Balak is the king. Balak gets his hands dirty, gets down and starts building seven altars. And the concept is that they want Hashem to connect with their actions. And if you want Hashem to connect with what you're doing, you have to get your hands dirty. You have to be the one doing the mitzvah. In this case, preparing the altar. And these altars were made for Hashem. Our sages say he made 42 altars. He didn't get what he wanted then, but in the merits of Balak's making 42 altars, he merited to have Rus. He merited to have the mother of the Mashiach. When Elisha is going to curse the Jewish people, 42 children will drop dead. And this is remnants of these altars that Balak builds. He builds seven altars. He's coming and he's saying, I will counteract the seven tzaddikim who built altars before you, Hashem. Adam, Hevel, Noach, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe. And he's trying to save the land which has seven nations on it, right? We have the land of Israel with seven nations on it. So he's coming to protect the seven nations from the Jewish people. He's bringing all the time series of seven, and seven times he's going to lift his staff in prophecy. Yeah.
You said about the fact
Very good. That's the Gemara in Sota. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. Le'olam yasok adam Torah v'mitzvos v'af al pi shelo lishma. A person should always deal with Torah and mitzvos, even if it's not lishma, shemitoch shelo lishma balishma. If we do things not for the proper sake. I want to learn Torah. We once had a guy here who came and said, I want to learn because I've decided that the only good girls are religious girls. And if I don't learn, they're never going to be willing to date me. Really? We had a guy who came to Mahanmir that way 2 or 3 years ago. He said, if I learn, then I'll get a good religious girl. And I got to tell you, I've seen what's out there. And that I only want to marry a religious girl. So he came here and learned. And I marveled at the fact that he wasn't embarrassed to say it. But bottom line, that's what Chazal told us. Mitoch shelo lishma balishma. And not only that, the Hasidim stressed that the Gemara doesn't say it's a good thing. But the Gemara says, Le'olam ya'asok adam v'torah mitzvos. You should always deal in Torah and mitzvos shelo lishma. Because you can't expect to start on the highest level. So whenever you want to deal Torah and mitzvos, you should always begin shelo lishma. Always. It's a rule. When I got to yeshiva, so I always used to give myself goals. I'd say, you're not buying a bar of chocolate till you finish this masechta. I'd always give myself, in Hebrew they call it chupa. I'd always give myself physical incentives. You're not doing X till you do Y. And I think that a person should always try to work that way. You attain a level where you don't need it, fine. And Chazal said about this. The Gemara in Sota says it about this. The continuation of the Gemara is the way you said, that Bishar, the 42 Mizbechos, even though they were Shelo Lishma, he married it to have a great granddaughter who was Lishma, who was Rus. So. Two things. How evil was Balak, I don't know. Don't forget, there is the understanding which Rashi goes with in Sefer Dvarim, that right, he felt threatened. And this is something to think about. Sometimes God gives us permission. And we also, what did we do? We took the permission to the letter of the law. God said, you want to threaten them, you could. Them, Ammon, you're forbidden to threaten. Moab, because the mother was immodest, you just can't kill them. So what do? We say, okay, if I'm allowed to go there and scare him, I'll scare him. Why? Why is it necessary? So I'm saying so. Balak was threatened. Bilam, we didn't say Rus came from Bilam. We said Rus came from Balak. So now, Bilam is wounded. A normal wounded person stays home and says, let me put on bandages. Let me take care of myself. I'll get better. No, Vayelech Shefi. Bilam's going with his limp. He's not taking care of himself. He hates the Jews so much. He saddled his own donkey, he's running out early in the morning, and he's limping, he doesn't take care of his wound. God shows up to Bilam, and Vayikar, God shows up with terminology that's used about people who aren't prophets. God, so to speak, just appeared to him. And Bilam begins with, hey, I prepared the 7 altars. We also begin our prayer by saying, God, may we find favor in your eyes. The Gemara asks, why don't we begin prayer with Yiyu l'ratzonim reifi? This teaches us sometimes we think, if I have merits, I don't have to enumerate my merits before God. And Chazal taught us not that way. Chazal taught us that if I have merits that I want God to take into account, then I should enumerate them in my prayer. And that's how Bilam begins. He says, I prepared the 7 altars. Now God, the following is my request. Now let's break down the prophecies. Let's just get an overview of the prophecies and then analyze them, each one. Bilam's first prophecy, he stresses that the Jewish people, they're God's chosen people. He doesn't want to curse them. So Balak takes him somewhere else, says maybe God will agree from there. Maybe from there I'll be able to at least get back the lands that they took from Sihon. And his second prophecy, he says that no, the Jews are going to make it. They're going to conquer the land of Israel and wipe out the kings in Israel. And the third prophecy, he tells him, they've been good from the time they left Egypt till they settled the land of Israel. God loves them. They're going to conquer the land of Israel and they're going to flourish in the land of Israel. And ultimately, they're even going to win Amalek and their kingdom is going to be a successful kingdom. They're going to have great kings. And then when Balak tells him, okay, I've had enough. I see you're not going to curse them, so get out of here. So then he gives them the fourth prophecy in which he describes the days of the Messiah, where ultimately Moab will fall in the hands of Israel. That's the breakdown of the four prophecies. So now let's analyze them each one, because we learn a lot of things from what Bilaam said. Our sages say that from each of Bilaam's blessings we can derive what he wanted to say. He'd want to say a curse, and God, an angel, would smack him and turn it into a blessing. And each blessing was really, he had thought to say a curse. So the first thing he says is, God hasn't been angered at them. What do you want me to curse them? God isn't angry. And that's what our sages tell us, that even that split second that God angers each day, in that period God wasn't angry. The Magen Midubna says there were once two kids who were in a dorm, and one was upset at the other. So they were dorming in someone's house. So the first guy was upset at the second guy. He decided, you know what, I'll get even with him. So he went to the owner's, he had a nice porcelain vase, he bashed it, and then he went to the owner, to the landlord, and he said, you know, the other guy bashed your vase. So the landlord said, okay. He went to the other guy's father, he said, your son bashed my vase, pay up. So the father paid him. The next day, he goes to the landlord's favorite, to his favorite dog, and he feeds him some poison. And he goes to the landlord and he says, the other guy fed your dog poison. So the landlord says, okay. He goes to the guy's father and he says, pay up, your son killed my dog. And the third day, he waits till the landlord's away from the house. And then he breaks the window and the landlord comes home. He tells the landlord, I don't know what's wrong with him. The other guy, he broke your window. So the landlord tells him, he says, look, I'm not sure what's going on here. But I know you have it in for the other guy. What do you gain by his father paying? You see, at the end of the day, his father's always the one paying. So what do you gain by it? So he doesn't say anything. So someone else pulls him over to the side and he says, hey, I know, buddy, you did it. What do you think you're going to gain? His father's always paying up. You don't see. What do you gain by what you're doing? So the guy told him, I'll explain to you. It's very simple. One of these days, this guy's going to go home. And when he goes home, if he's in the middle of drinking and he spills over he knocks over the jug of milk, his father's going to start yelling at him. He's going to say, hey, you know, I've already paid for the porcelain vase you broke. I've already paid for the window you broke. I've already paid for the dog. Now you're knocking over milk all over the table. When push comes to shove, then it's all going to come up again. It's true. Today his father's paying and he's not saying anything. But it's all building up within his father. So too Bilaam. Bilaam's saying, God's not angry now. I can't curse. But when push came to shove, when the prophets had to chastise the Jewish people, the prophets said, hey, God's saying, pay up. All those days that Bilaam wanted to curse you, I didn't curse. I didn't have that second of anger. I changed the course of nature. God made it that there's always a second of anger. God says, throughout those days, I had to protect you. So Bilaam gained on that front. That when it came time, God, so to speak, said, hey, you owe me another one. Like the father telling the kid, you know, I paid up for all those things. It's not the kid's fault. It's not our fault. It's Bilaam's fault. But Bilaam did gain on that way. Yeah?
And it's good that the Hashem doesn't realize that he gained that Bilaam's
pain. Hashem realizes, but at the end of the day, God did do us that favor. That's the Haftarah in this Shabbos. Amiz ho na mayat. Remember?
He gave the prophecy and the devil the power to hurt us, so it's his job.
So that's a complicated question. It's like a person who says, I made it out of a crash alive. Well, God made me crash. So why should I thank God? It's true, he saved me alive, but he also made me crash. So that's a question that really, in general, we have to discuss philosophically. How does that work? Bilaam looks at the Jewish people, and now he's going to answer Balak. You remember Balak hadn't called them by name. Bilaam tells Balak, Hinam levadad yishkon. This is a nation that lives alone. They don't need other nations with them. They're the people of Israel. Hinam levadad yishkon. This is a nation, a singular nation. You called me lecha arali Yaakov. Curse to me. Don't forget who you wanted me to curse. They're Yaakov. They're the offsprings of Yaakov, who had every one of his children was whole. You told me, Zoama, be angry against Yisrael. They have the power of Yisrael, which we've discussed what that name represents. And therefore, they're going to last forever. Betach badad ein Yaakov. The people of Israel will last forever alone. The strength of the Jewish people is Hin Am Levadad Yishkon. Rabin got this backwards. When Rabin spoke and he wanted to make the peace treaties, he said, we no longer will have to live under the curse of Hin Am Levadad Yishkon. He forgot that this is a blessing. This isn't a curse. Bilam, when he's praising the Jewish people, he says the strength of the Jewish people is that they're a nation that lives alone. They don't have to mix with other nations. God gave them what they need. They have the blessing within themselves. They don't need the other nations. They're living alone. Mi mana afar Yaakov. Who could count the little ones among them? You want me to find some room for a curse? If the elder ones sinned, the younger ones didn't sin. The little ones, the afar, and they're the majority. Because when the Jews are always counted, they're always counted from age 20 and up. So the majority of the Jewish people were the youngsters under age 20. Tamot nafshi mot yisharim. If only I would die like them. And here we find the Jewish people are being called what they will be called at the end of the Torah, yesharim, straight people. This is one of the praises. The Jews are going to be called yeshurun. Moshe Rabbeinu is called vahi vishurun melech. Here too, the Jewish people are called yesharim. Balak tries taking him somewhere else, and Bilam tells him, Kilo nachash v'Yaakov. There's no such thing in the Jewish people like nichush, that you could say from this angle will work the curse, from that angle it won't work. Lo yishkav ad yochal teref, they won't settle in their land of Israel till they finish off the kings of Canaan. Balak thinks, you know, maybe if I take you somewhere else, God will agree to curse from there. God had told him, I don't plan on cursing them. But he thought, maybe if God doesn't let you curse them, at least God will let you give me enough power to take back the land that was initially mine. Bilam told him no. Mima na'afa Yaakov, who could count Yaakov, even when he's down like the dust? Umispar et rov Yisrael, who could give a number to the quarters of Israel, the Jewish people? We said there are four camps. Bilam tells him each of the four camps is worthwhile. You can't curse them from any angle you go. Bilam sees it's not going to work, so the third time he prepares himself for prophecy. Until now he had hoped to work it through the Nachash, through using the sorcery. The third time he says, oh, God's giving me prophecy, now I'll prepare for prophecy. And he looks towards the desert, and this time he really attains prophecy, and that's why he, from this point on, refers to himself as a prophet, Shomei Mrekel. And he sees the Jewish people that their tents aren't facing one another. And that's when he's going to say, Matovu Alecha Yaakov, how good are your tents, Yaakov, that they don't open, they don't have openings facing one another. Now, this is tzniut, that we can't peep into one another's windows, we don't peep into one another's tents. But beyond that, this is also the concept of Hezekriya. The Gemara says that if I live across from you, you have a big bay window, you live on the fourth floor, you could look out and see everything. I'm going to open a window in my apartment and I could see straight into your apartment and see everything that's going on. So the Gemara says there's a concept of Hezekriya, that by opening a window, you're damaging me. If I have a field next to your field, I want to go and sunbathe tan, I have a yard, and you're going to suddenly open a window to that yard. That's Hezekriya. I have a swimming pool. My wife, my children, they all want to go modestly swimming in the pool. You're going to open a window on your second floor, so now you can see straight into my swimming pool. My mechitzas aren't good enough now. So that all that falls under the category that potential Hezekriya, damage by sight. And the Ramban says that from here, from our parsha, we see that the prohibition of damaging someone else with sight, by making yourself able to see things that are damaging to him, is biblical. He says, from this, the Gemara discusses when is it permissible, when not. But when it's forbidden, says the Ramban, the prohibition from our parsha is biblical. He wanted to say that the Jewish people should not have shuls, so God changed it to Matovu Alecha Yaakov, how good are your tents, your shuls. He wanted to say we wouldn't have the Shekhinah, so he said, Umishkenotecha Yisrael, the Shekhinah among you. He wanted to say we won't have a kingdom that lasts, so he ended up blessing us, Kinchalim Nitayu, our kingdom is like a stream that flows. He wanted to say we won't have vineyards and orchards of olives, so he said, Kiganot Alei Nahar. He wanted to say that we won't have an impact on the rest of the world, Ka'alim Nata Hashem, we're going to be like a garden of an orchard of perfume that God plants that gives off smell. He wanted to say we won't have kings that are tall, that are fearful. He said we're going to be Ka'arazim Aleimayim, we're going to be like the cedar trees on water. He wanted to say we won't have a dynasty of a king after a king, and he ended up blessing us that our our kingdom will be like a tree that drips water from its branches to its roots, that there's a continuation. He wanted to say we won't be able to take control of the nations, and he ended up saying we're going to be able to plant over many waters, indicating that the Jewish kingdom will flourish. He wanted to say that our kingdom won't be fearful, and that's what he ended up saying, our kingdom will be great. Our sages say that all of them, his curses worked. He wanted to say a curse, and the angel would switch it to a blessing. But bottom line, when the Jews sinned, the curses came back to haunt us. Except for the curse over the shuls. That blessing remained. Matovu alecha Yaakov. Only that verse remained as a blessing. Everything else was able to be overturned. And that's why Hashem says, Vayafoch Hashem Elokecha et hakelala livracha. In the book of Dvarim, God says, I switched over the curse to a blessing. It doesn't say the curses, because all of the curses, there was an angel there that kept smacking it around. But ultimately they were overturned. The curses came true when the Jews sinned. The one curse about the shuls, God says the world can't last if you don't have centers for learning Torah, so that remained as a blessing. Only that verse, Matovu Alecha Yaakov. Our sages teach us, Ne'emanim pitzei ohev ve'atarot neshikot noseh soneh. King Solomon said that when a lover, even when he wounds you, it's good, it's trustworthy, and a person that hates you, beware even of his kisses. So when Achia Shiloni cursed the Jewish people, he said, the Jewish people will be hit like a reed that's shook up by water. So that was a curse, but by a Jew who loved us, Achia Shiloni, a prophet who left Egypt and lived hundreds of years till King David's time, till the middle of the Melachim. Not the middle of the Melachim, but he lived for hundreds of years. Achia Shiloni, when he cursed us like a reed. A reed always lasts. Our sages said we should all be like a reed. A reed bends. As much water tries to knock it down, it can't be knocked down. The winds can't knock down a reed. It'll just bend. When Bilam gave us a blessing, so he hated us. So he was able to formulate the blessing in a way that was ultimately damaging. He blessed us that will be ka'arazim alemaim, like cedar trees on water. A cedar tree grows high. A cedar tree is impressive, but the winds can knock it down. So here Rashi explains that Bilam said ka'arazim, they should be like cedar trees, indicating they should be able to be knocked down. And the angel added alemaim, on waters. Bilam said they should be like streams. God said, bless them. So he said they should be like streams. And Bilam had in mind, streams can dry up. The angel quickly added, they should be like streams that have a good source. And that's what it means. Hashem switched the curse to a blessing. Bilam really expressed it as a curse. The angel added his part that made it into a blessing. That's how Rashi and Tanis explains. Bilam said, Yizal Maim Midalyav. The Jewish people should be like water dripping from the branches that the roots keep have sustenance. The Gemara says, Yizal Maim, water drips, Midalyav, from the paupers of the Jewish people. Be careful of the paupers. You want to know where the great rabbis are going to come from? They're going to come from the paupers. Our sages always told us, Yizalhu Bivnei Aniim, be careful with the sons of the poor. So there's a famous part Rav Shach used to say. You know why the pauper's children are going to be the great rabbis? Because they don't have money to buy a lot of books. So if you buy a lot of books, you end up getting confused. You end up looking here, looking there. If you learn only Gemara, Shulchan Aruch, you learn the basics, you can be a big Talmid Chacham. The Ran says, because they have nothing else to busy themselves with. The average person, he learns Gemara, and then he goes to his cell phone, and then he goes to his email, and then he goes to his computer, and then he goes to his iPod. And he's got 100 things to distract him. When a person has nothing in his house, he's poor, so all he's got is the Gemara. So he's going to learn. He's going to be successful. And furthermore, because they're modest. When a person has money, so that tends to cause a person not to be modest. And in order to acquire Torah, one has to be modest. Of course it's a generalization. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi was wealthy, and he still became a great person. There were exceptions. But in general, in order to succeed, our sages said, you want to know, if you want to bet on where success is going to come from, a better bet is the sons of the poor. Our king is going to overcome Agog. So all the kings of Amalek were called Agog. Even though Agog was a few hundred years later. So what do you say? That the Torah already prophesied that the Amalekites would appoint a king and name him Agog? No. All kings of Amalek were called Agog. Bilam ends his third prophecy by saying, anyone who curses the Jews is cursed. So that's when Balak says, I give up. You just said anyone who curses them is cursed. Now I know you're never going to curse them. So go home, get out of here. Once Bilam says that, Balak says, I give up. And then Bilam says, okay, but I'll give you advice. And he doesn't tell us what the advice is. The Torah later attributes the fact that the Jews erred with the daughters of Moabites to Bilam's advice. Bilam told Balak, send your girls out naked. And the Jews, Vatikrena b'Yisrael, it doesn't say Vatikrena el Yisrael, they called to the Jewish people. It says Vatikrena b'Yisrael. They met up with the Jews, and when the Jews saw that, they were overtaken. Another understanding, the Medrash says, they set up tents with old women standing outside selling wine, and the Jews came there to buy wine, and they said, we have better wine inside the tent. They went into the tent, and they saw a Moabite young girl dressed immodestly, and she would invite them over, and when they'd want to be with her, so she'd say, wait, first you serve Baal Peor. The Jews would serve Baal Peor, and then they'd go with the women of Moab and the women of Midian who joined forces, because when Balak sends Bilam home, so Bilam, we said, lived beyond Midian, right? Bilam lived after Midian. So Bilam goes through Midian and he advises them, go join the Moabites and send your girls out there and cause the Jews to sin. The God of these Jewish people, he hates Zima. He hates improper relations. So if you want to make them fall, that's the way to make them fall. We'll end with a few quick points. Bilam in his prophecy speaks about the Messiah and he says, Darach kochav miYaakov, a shooting star, a star will come down from Jacob. He's referring to the Messiah. And that's why Rabbi Akiva used to call Bar Daroma, the man who came from the southern town of Kiziv, he used to call him Bar Kochva. The Gemara calls him Bar Daroma. Rabbi Akiva used to call him Bar Kochva, son of a star, a reference to this verse, that the Messiah is going to be a shooting star. When Rabbi Akiva saw that that he wasn't going to be the Messiah, then he called him Ben Kuziva, the son of a liar, meaning this is a lie. Bar Kochva isn't the Messiah. Bilam tells him that ultimately we're going to inherit Edom, and that's a reference to the fact that the last exile is going to be under Edom, what we call the Roman exile, and only in the time of the Mashiach, only in the time that we refer to in the end of Lamentations, Tama Vonech Bat Zion, when the sins of Zion will be ended, Lo Yosif Laglotech, that God will no longer exile the Jewish people. Only when we reach that point, only then, Pakada Vonech Bat Edom, do we have the end of the verse in Lamentations, that God will take Edom to task for their sins, Gilal Chatotayich. So that's what Bilam tells him, Vaya Edom Yeresha, ultimately Edom will be inherited by the Jewish people, but only ultimately. Only at the very end. When he sees Amalek, he curses them. He says they're going to be wiped out ultimately for what they've done. They had an amazing army, Reshit Goim. They had the strongest army in the Middle East at the time. And that's why they attacked us first. And that's why Moshe had to choose our best men. Moshe had to go up the hilltop and pray. Moshe had to do that miraculous feat of raising his hands against Amalek. And after it all, after all of that, when we win the war, Moshe erects an altar and he calls it Hashem Nisi. Hashem is my miracle. Moshe feels that the fact that we overcame Amalek is miraculous. We didn't stand a chance against Amalek. And that's why Bilam refers to them. He says, Reshit Goim, they're the greatest nation, Amalek, but Achrito Adeyoved, ultimately they're going to be wiped out more than anyone else, as God promises, Machoim Che, I'll wipe them out doubly, the people of Amalek. And then when he sees their neighbor, he sees the Cainites. We know that one of Yisro's name is Cainites. He sees them and he says, wow, you guys did well. That was a smart thing you did. Bilam tells Yisro, weren't you with me when we were by Paro? How'd you make it so good? And Bilam also gives good advice to Yisro's offsprings. He tells him, when ki im yiyeh leva'er Kain, when Kain, that's a reference to Kaini, to Yisro, when you'll be exiled with the Jewish people at the destruction of the first temple, don't worry. You have to have a vantage point of eternity. Look beyond the short term. Because ultimately the Jews will be redeemed and Achrito Adeyoved. Amalek will be wiped out, but the Jews are going to last. So you'll be exiled with them? Okay, you'll last with them as well. You picked well, he tells Yisro. And he prophesizes that Ashur will be wiped out and the Romans also. And we end the parasha with the Jews sinning with the daughters of Moab and the daughters of Midian. Our sages tell us that Moshe was standing there and he called, God told him, call the leaders of each tribe. and tell them that each one should judge his people. The elders start weeping. We each have to kill out men from our tribe. The people of the tribe of Shimon, they come to their leader, they come to Zimri, and they tell him, we're all going to be killed. Stand up for us. And the daughter of the Midianite king, Cozbi, the daughter of the king, Tzur, her father sent her and he said, you're a good looking girl. You don't go with anyone but their leader. You wait till you catch up to Moshe. When you get Moshe, only go with him. So they see this good looking girl comes into the camp. And she says, I'm looking for the leader. So Zimri grabs her hair and he says, I'm the leader. She says, are you the top? He says, I'm no less. I'm just as good as you. He takes her by the lock of hair and he brings her before Moshe. And he says, Moshe, is this girl permitted or forbidden? And if you're going to tell me she's forbidden, she's a Midianite. You married a Midianite. What's the difference between me and you? And at that moment, Moshe forgot. And the people there standing forgot. And Moshe said, hey, wait a second. And Moshe started crying. God made it that Moshe forgot. And Moshe was silenced. And when Moshe silenced, in front of everyone, Zimri takes the girl inside a tent. And everyone knows what's going to happen inside that tent. And Pinchas is standing there, and he sees Jews all around him. They're starting to drop like flies. There's a plague. God had told Moshe, take the leaders, judge the people, because I don't want to send a plague among them. Moshe had called the leaders together, and now there was a pause. So the plague has begun. Pinchas sees people are dropping dead all around him, and Pinchas gets nervous. So Pinchas says, I'm going to enter the holy camp. But you're not allowed to enter the holy camp with weapons. And if I enter with weapons, his tribe is going to protect him. So Pinchas takes his long staff, and his staff has a pointed end. He takes a spear that looks like a staff, and he starts limping forward. So the tribe of Shimon stop him. They say, what do you want? And Pinchas says, I want a piece of action. You don't have a girl for me up there? So he says, oh, he wants some too. Let him in. So Pinchas goes in, and when he gets in, he picks up his staff and sticks it through the tent, and his staff pierces through Zimri, who was sinning. He was sinning with Aboel Aramis Kanoim Boginbo. Pinchas remembered that halacha. And he also gets through the Cozbi. Because why was she Chayiv Misa? What prohibition was she over? Because she had caused him to serve idols. We say that a mesit, if one causes others to serve idols, then he also gets a death penalty. And these girls were all causing the Jews to serve idols as well. We said that was a precondition. They said, you want me, first serve the idols. And God made a miracle that when his spear came out of the tent, it came out with the maleness and the femaleness attached of Zimri and Cozbi. And everyone had seen that they had sinned and that they deserved the death penalty. And with that, our parasha ends. And next week's parasha is going to begin with the tribes gathering on Pinchas and saying, hey, Pinchas, who are you? You went against the leader of Israel. You come from whom? Who do you come from? You have lineage going back to Israel, to Midianites also. That's where next week's parasha is going to be, where Pinchas has to fend for himself after what he's done. When he does it, the plague stops. God says he removes the wrath from Israel. But now he's going to have to fend for himself against the Jewish people, and that's where next week's parasha is going to begin. Well, the men were bartering all the time. They were purchasing things from the neighboring towns. And when they came there, they came to sell, and they were selling wine. This is the time when they're going to institute that we don't buy non-Jewish wine. If I'm not mistaken, it says that this was when.
Why was it so easy for them to
Well, we didn't discuss the numbers yet. Wasn't everyone, but it was large numbers. It was thousands.
Yeah.
I don't know that the wives were in on it. They were going out to buy things. You know, most men cheat on their wives when they're out on business. They're not doing it when they're at home.
So they didn't get in.
If the wives would have known, I don't think that they weren't in the camp. They're outside the camp. Zimri was able to bring her into the camp. That's what it seems like. It seems that they were doing this outside the camp. They had set up tents outside, And the men were attracted out there. And this is the first major sin that we see of this generation. This is the generation that's going to enter the land of Israel. We're holding from here a few months, 2 months are going to pass, and then we're entering the land of Israel. But this is a major sin. This is the sin of Shittim. This is Arvos Moav. Shabbat Shalom.